let's turn in our Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 12. We're looking at chapters 12 and 13. Title of our study this evening, The Priest and the Prophet. 2 Kings 12 and 13, The Priest and the Prophet. Though you may not realize it, if you're a parent, and certainly if you are a pastor or you minister in a Sunday school class or anywhere like that, you actually function as a priest and a prophet in the lives of the people you're directly connected to. And here's how. As priests, we pray for one another. We don't just instruct people, we pray for them. We don't just tell our children how it is, we pray for them. Why? Well, we know there's a spiritual dynamic. It's not just the word, though it's alive and powerful, but it's about the heart. And I don't really know any other possible way to get in on softening a heart than to pray, Lord, would you soften that heart? He's the one who can and does. And so we often find ourselves functioning as priests in this capacity, praying for one another and praying for our children and praying for our community. Prophets, well, prophets preach. And while I don't believe that, well, there are prophets today like the prophets in Scripture, there are lots of people, not enough, but lots, saying, thus says the Lord. Some of them are actually even listening to the Lord and speaking for the Lord. But it's important that we see it, because in this passage, we're going to see when the priest was fulfilling his function and when the prophet was fulfilling his, things were going well in the kingdom. And when things fell apart, well, we'll see that as well. It's the seventh year, we read here, of Jehu, and Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We read Jehoash did what was right in God's sight. Pop quiz. Southern or northern kingdom? Southern. Absolutely. Why? No kings in the north ever did what was right in the sight of God. And if you don't learn anything else about the difference, well, you want to grab hold of that, because whenever we go up to Israel at this point in history, we're going to see things are a mess. When we go down, although the Bible never talks about going down to Jerusalem, it's always going up to Jerusalem, even though they're going south, and that's confusing to California boys, but the deal is you go up to Jerusalem because it is the center of, well, it's the center of the country God made for himself and placed his name and had his temple built and met with Moses. Well, all of that, well, Jerusalem, it's the center, and Israel as well. Well, Jehoash then becomes king. He did what was right as long, all the days in which. And that's an important phrase. Why? Because it suggests that, well, the reason he was doing well, and this totally makes sense in the beginning, he was only 7 years old when he became king. It's good to have a big brother if you're ruling at 7 years old. But the one helping him, ministering to him, praying for him, instructing him was none other than a godly priest, Jehoiada. Now, there are a couple other things. It says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I think it's an important distinction, because there are a lot of people today doing what's right in their own eyes. In fact, that was the whole scene back in the book of Judges. And many of you studied through it with us. They did what was right in their own eyes. That is a prescription for disaster. Why? Because we can justify just about anything. And that's what many of them were doing. Doing what was right. Is it possible to do what's right in your own eyes or in your sight and not do what's right in God's? Of course it is. In fact, it's possible to live a lawful life in our society and still be completely unlawful as it would regard to the Word of God and the will of God. And you know, I don't have to give you all the examples, but I'll throw a couple out. Pornography, it's legal, but it certainly isn't moral. It's not acceptable. It's damaging. It's defiling. And so, you know, people say, well, it's legal. Okay, it's legal, but it's still wrong. Well, what about abortion? Abortion's legal, has been for a great part of my lifetime, for some of you, your entire lifetime. But it violates the sixth commandment. And so if somebody is involved in something, they say, well, as far as I can see, or the way I've been taught, everything's cool with what I'm doing. The principle is this: we obey the law of the land unless the law of the land contradicts the law of the Lord. And if the laws of the land are, man, they're in keeping with God's, everything's going to gel and be fine. Well, there is something else, of course. Walking in the grace of God will never lead a child of God to disregard the law of God. Let me say it again. Walking in the grace of God will never lead a child of God to disregard the law of God. And we don't want to say, well, the grace. Yes, saved by grace, sustained by grace. When I stand before God, it will be the grace of God. But I don't just throw away the law. No, I need God's law to keep that righteous standard before my eyes. And then when I mature to the place where it's all about loving God and loving people, if we ever get that far, well, then we won't even need, and you know, the thou shall nots, and thou better not, because you're not going to if you're loving God and you're loving one another. Well, one last thing, and then we'll press on. It's important to see this. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And this, is, I believe, is why Jesus tells us we've got to abide in him. You see, he's our holy high priest. And as long as I'm listening to his instruction and yielding to his will for my life, well, I'm going to be doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. But as soon as I turn my back on the Lord and start to go my own direction, well, I'm going to find myself justifying and rationalizing all sorts of things that the Lord would say, hey, that's not for you. And so if he's leading, we're going to be sure to be going the right direction. Well, Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, verse 4, each man's consensus money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Now, Jehoash is a man with good intentions, but remember, he's young and immature. Now, it's doubtful that he's 7 years old when he's giving this particular command. Well, we know he's matured somewhat, but here's a guy who has a great idea. He sees that the temple is in disrepair, and by the way, why was the temple in disrepair? It's because forefathers and relatives who were ruling prior to him, they had neglected the temple because they were worshiping idols. So he comes on the scene and he has a heart to make things right. He's not an idolater at this point. And so he wants to see things right. Now, what he does, and this just speaks to his immaturity, tries to do the right thing, but he does it the wrong way. Why? He commands the priest to take the funds that were given for the care of the priest and the work of ministry, and he tries to use them for a building restoration project. Now, we're going to see that this whole thing can work out, but this is plan A, understand. His plan is, hey, we'll just take all that money people are bringing in and we'll delegate it to the repair of the temple. Well, the need was clear, the problem was obvious, but the solution was flawed. And we read it was in the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. And King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priest and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Now, this sounds funny to me personally, because he's saying, okay, we won't take any more collections and we won't do the work we haven't been doing anyway. And so at first, when I first read it, it's like, okay, no more money, and then we won't repair the damages. Well, they never started to repair the damages. But what's really going on here is he's realizing that this thing isn't working out, and Jehoiada is about to step in, and he has a plan that's going to work. Before we get to that, though, know this. In the early church, they had a similar situation, and really what's happening is the priests aren't saying, hey, we're not going to get involved in this. They're just saying that's really not what God called us to. And how did this play out in the early church? Well, it's in the early part of the book of Acts. There were lots and lots of widows. There were lots and lots of hungry children and such. And so the disciples were in charge of distributing food to the hungry multitudes. And as the multitudes grew and grew, well, it became a bigger and bigger distribution. And so there were some problems. Some were complaining that they weren't getting a fair share and such. And the disciples get together and they say, hey, you guys find us some godly men, men of good report. They're not greedy, you know, the kind of men we're looking for. And they said, and we'll appoint them over this matter that we could continue to preach and to teach the word of God. And it was a great solution. Now, we're not to imagine for a minute that the disciples saw the physical ministry as below them. It just wasn't what God had called them to. And that's really what's going on back here. You see, the king can rise up and say, hey, I'd like to have you priests get into this building project. And they're like, I never built anything in my life. You really want people that know what they're doing. And again, Jehoiada, he's a little further along in this. So in verse 9, it says, Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put all the money and all the money put there, brought it into the house of the Lord. Now get this. I thought this was our idea. You just put a box in near the entrance to the church, and then people will provide not just for the physical, but for the spiritual needs. And it actually has worked out that way for us and for lots of us. But here's the deal. Jehoiada is saying, here's a better plan. Rather than taking these guys away from their work, rather than taking the support that they need for their work, let's just set a box up and say, this is going to be for our building repairs. And then things just start going smoother. I bring this to your attention because I started all this saying, listen, if you're a parent or if you're a pastor or if you're a teacher, you function as priest, praying for the people, and as prophet, preaching to the people, your kids, my kids, our kids. Well, but here's the thing. Not all of us are in that category, are we? Some of us, well, some of you, I like to put myself in this, it never sounds right, but I mean, some of you are young. You're not a parent, you're not a pastor, you're not a teacher, and you need to pay close attention. You need to see that you can have good intentions, a heart to do the right thing, and just because you're immature, not know the best way to go about it, here's what I'd encourage you to do. Connect yourself with some mature, godly Christians. Hey, if your parents are Christians, go to them for advice. Some of you are thinking, I'm not opening that can of worms, you know. We just got them to stop giving us advice. But no, you go to them and say, look, we don't want advice on everything. A man's to leave and cleave. Your parents get that. And if they don't, tell them to talk to me or Pastor Bud. We'll work on them. But the point is, it's leave and cleave, the two, not the few or one flesh. But when you have a need and it goes beyond you, hey, your parents are the first people you should be going to if they're Christians. Well, listen, even if they're not Christians, you might go to them and ask them the question, and they'd have to think it through, wouldn't they? And say, well, I don't know, it's kind of a dilemma. I don't know what would be best. And then you say, well, it's right here in the Bible, Pop. But anyway, that's another story all in of itself. So it was verse 10. Whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money which had been appointed into the hands of those who did the work. And you're going to see this whole thing come together beautifully. They had the oversight of the house of the Lord. They paid it out to the carpenters, the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, to the masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone, and to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord the basins of silver or trimmers or sprinkling bowls or trumpets and articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. And the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So the plan B, which works better than plan A, two good reasons. Plan A was never implemented, and plan A was flawed. But here we have plan B, and it's working out perfectly. It's a building project, men giving willingly, workers paid for their labor, those extending oversight, ministering faithfully. And I think another reason God blessed their efforts was, well, his plan to provide for the priest and provide for the ministry was not disregarded in the process of rebuilding the temple. And I think this is where lots of churches, and we haven't done it yet, so I'd pray that we'd avoid it altogether, but I've seen a lot of churches get themselves in trouble in this very area. You know, we all need space, and if God gives you more people, you need more space. And that's an all good thing. But when we were meeting for over 15 years in various facilities, some of them, man, just a mess. God's perfect provision, because he's like, you guys are a mess. It's a mess. You all fit, you know. But gradually the Lord saw the need and gave us something, this place. And I'm so grateful for it. But, you know, we never sacrificed $1 that could have gone and should have gone to ministry to people, so that we could have a better facility. And all I'm saying is, it's like both are absolutely necessary. When we didn't need a facility, we just functioned in the buildings God made available. When it came time, he not only provided the facility, he provided the finance, but we didn't back off from the ministry. Why? The ministry's to people. And you know what the word says. God doesn't even dwell in buildings made with hands. I know this is tilt up, but I think they still had hands on it. And so he's saying, when we leave here, he's not going to hang out here. Why would he? He's all about us, people. That's what he's about. And so it's a building. We sanctified it, set it apart for him. It's for his glory. But he's only here because we're here. And all that to say, wherever the Lord takes us next in the weeks or months or years to come, we want to keep this part straight. We are involved right now, by the way, in the most important building project we've ever been involved in. It's that one that's being built without hands. That's why you don't always notice the progress. Only the Lord really sees what's happening there. We could see more people, but he can see the fruit that's being produced, the lives that are being transformed, the families that are being healed and put back together. So all of that to say, Jesus says he builds his church upon that rock of the declaration and proclamation of who he is and what he came to do, what that means. We preach him, and he builds his church, and that's the building project I always want to be a part of. That's the part. Hey, if we add to all this, wonderful. But if God adds to us, even better. Why? Well, you've probably heard it, and it's absolutely true. It's all going to burn. All the stuff. And you know, this building's harder to burn than other buildings. I don't know if you realize that. Some years ago, we had someone actually start a fire during a church service on the backside of one of our Sunday school rooms. And we had to evacuate the room because a little bit of smoke came in under the door. But it's a metal door, and it's a, you know, it's a cement building. I mean, it just doesn't catch that easy. And fortunately, it was just somebody, you know, and I thank God for it. It's not that smart and not that together, because they just couldn't make it happen. They never caught them, to my knowledge. But the point is, when God decides to burn it all, nothing will stop it, you see. The whole thing's going to go. So we don't want to get too attached. I guess that's the other thing. Well, there is something else. They're repairing a temple. And the Bible tells us, and this is why he's not as impressed with any physical structure. Not that that many people would be impressed with ours. But even the Crystal Cathedral or whatever, men might look at it and say, whoa, look at that. I remember when they built the Crystal Cathedral. If you never saw it, it is a spectacular building. I've been in it. I've seen it. And it's all glass. And, you know, it's down there in the L.A. Basin, Orange County area. And so, but I remember when they first built it, there was a cartoon in the L.A. Times. And I think they had it in the New York Times, too. But I know it was in L.A. And it was the pastor saying, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And, you know, some people were upset. But it had this big boulder coming down out of heaven. You know, well, anyway. Listen, I'm not saying they did the wrong thing. I'm not the judge of those things. But what I am saying is the building project that I'm most interested in is, well, the temple, again, that's being built without hands. And the Bible tells us that we are individually, first of all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a very practical application here immediately, and that is, well, is there any, you know, problem with this temple? I mean, besides the obvious, the things you see, I'm talking about the things God sees. Yeah, there could be, in your case, in my case, well, God might be saying, let's do some repairs. I mean, there's a breach here. Or there's some problems here. And if he speaks to you, you want a deal. The Bible also says we corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I like that. He lives within me. And then we gather together. And, you know, when he says when two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. Well, since he's in me and he's in you, what he's saying is there's this new dynamic that exists that can't happen unless two or three or more of us are together. It's not that he's not there. It's just that things begin to happen that can't happen otherwise. So all of that to say this. We want to make sure that we're focused on the spiritual realities of our life and of our kids and of those around us, those over who we have influence. One last thing, and we'll press on in all of this. After the Babylonian captivity, and many of you are familiar, there were three captivities and there are three returns. And in the third return, well, Nehemiah and some of the guys, they come back and they're building the wall around the city. The wall's important because it's what protects the city. And there's something great in the story. It says, every man built next to his own house. I love that picture. Here's why. Each guy understood it's my responsibility to make sure that the entire city is safe because I'm keeping my part of the wall in good repair. It wasn't just that, well, I'll make sure my part's good and then this guy doesn't do his part and everything will be fine. No, they saw it. Each man was protecting his own family and each family was protecting the other families because it was a community. And it was only safe if the whole wall was solid. And man, if there's ever been a time in history when, well, the foundations of those protective walls are being devastated and destroyed. Marriage, the family, the community, everything that makes for what God intended is being challenged. And, well, in any case, your responsibility, Dad and Mom, it's build that wall next to your house. Make sure there's a solid protection for your family. And then, to the best of our ability, let's join hand in hand and protect as many as will come inside and behind those walls. And let's always be inviting others in. Well, Hazael, we read verse 17, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things. and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimekath, and Jehoshabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, struck him, so he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now remember, this is the guy that started so well, and you have to wonder. Well, I hope you wonder. What went wrong? I mean, I already made mention of the fact that as long as the priest was there ministering to him, praying for him, sharing the word with him, he was doing well. Well, it turns out that what's happened at this point is the priest is dead. And after the death of the priest, well, this guy just loses it completely. I mean, what we see him doing even here. He's giving up the treasures rather than seeking the Lord, rather than trusting in the Lord. He's trying to buy out his enemies. I'd like to suggest you could never conquer your enemies by giving in to your enemies. It's like trying to conquer the lust of the flesh by just yielding to it. My personal experience, and I've had lots of watching other people, you know, fail in so many ways, is if you yield to the lust of the flesh just because the temptation's too great, man, that the flesh just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. You have to stand up and put on the full armor of God. And it isn't just, you know, battling against Satan or the world. It's our own flesh. And this guy is just blowing it in that area. But let me read you something out of 2 Chronicles 24. It's verses 17 through 22. It says, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to him, and they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of the trespass. So it wasn't just the king, but the people, all of them, or most of them. So he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but they would not listen. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, now Jehoiada has died, now his son is serving his priest, and he stands and says, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you. And they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And he died, he said, as he died, he said, the Lord look on and repay. Step back for just a moment with me. This is the king who had been rescued when all the rest of his siblings were being wiped out. Who rescued him? The very man whose son now he stones for doing what? For calling him to repentance. For saying, hey, what are you doing worshiping idols? That's like when Paul says, have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. That's what happens here. That's what happened to him. Well, we read in chapter 13, verse 1, it was the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. Why can't they just have Jim and Ted and Fred? I mean, for the life of me. I know my brother likes this stuff, because it's not just Jehoahaz, it's Jehoahaz, and you know, he's got that whole thing rolling, but, well, anyway. Just being older, I guess, and dumber. But Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria. They reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Anybody surprised? Here's a king, not in Judah, but up there in Israel, where there never was a good king. And this guy, he did exactly what you expect him to. Jeroboam, by the way, he put those golden calves in Dan and down there in Bethel. And he's the one that said, hey, too difficult to go to Jerusalem. God will accept this. It wasn't a substitute for the worship of God. He put it right alongside of God. We'll worship God with these golden calves. And we talked about it in recent studies. How bizarre. I mean, if he, as all the kings were instructed to do, had read the first five books of Moses, at least this wouldn't have been his sin. But in any case, the anger of the Lord, verse 3, was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the king, or the son of Hazael, all their days. So for generations now, we see these wars going back and forth, and it's happening because of their idolatry. So Jehoaz pled with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And in verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin and walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them look like the dust at threshing. And the rest of the acts of Jehoaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoaz rested with his father, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Now, there's something, and it's small, and I want to press on, but I just want to point it out. What a challenge to those who think, man, if I could just have position or power, and we'll see this weekend on our study Saturday and Sunday that that's what James and John are all about, and after, at least at that point. And for those of us who think, if I could just get to this place or achieve those goals or have this position, here's a guy who's actually the king. And his entire life is summed up in 9 verses, and there's not one good thing said about him in the 9 verses. And I'm thinking, as I read through these stories, God's merciful to give us the short version, because if he gave us the details, it would just be worse and uglier. There is something else, though. In the midst of their sin, in the midst of their judgment, they cry out to God, and he raises up a judge, just like he did in the book of Judges. And there are 7 cycles, over and over and over, the same story. And many of you have studied through it. If you haven't, highly recommended. But he delivers the people because they cry out to him, and immediately they return to their idols. Well, verse 10 says it was in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. You know, I read this and I have to look back to see, did I accidentally, you know, type the same thing twice? But it's a medley of their greatest hit. It just keeps getting played over and over and over. They never made the adjustment. They never figured it out. And we're not far from them actually going into captivity. But the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elijah became sick with the illness of which he would die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, Elijah lives in this generation where most of the people of God had turned away from him and were worshiping idols. Idolatry is the norm, and I'm thinking that makes his faithfulness shine even brighter. You know, it's never an excuse that hey, the whole culture's going the wrong way. Well, even the more reason to say, no, this is the way we should go. To be praying and to be preaching, to be a priest and a prophet to our generation. Well, nevertheless, Elijah, like all of us, well, he had an appointment with death. And unlike his mentor, Elijah, this guy's going to keep the appointment. Elijah, if you remember, caught up to heaven alive, a picture of not just rapture, the future rapture of the church, but, well, something that has happened in the past. Some people say, well, I don't even see rapture. Hey, it's there. It happened to him. It happened to others. But there's something else that as he's with Elijah, he says the very thing that Elijah says to Elijah when Elijah was getting ready to take off. And he just says, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And I'm thinking, and I can't know this, but I was thinking, I'm wondering if he, like, God opened his eyes and he saw that, hey, whether it's rapture or it's death, it's the same reality for a believer after. We're going to be with the Lord. He made us. He loves us. He provided for us. And you know, these guys, they died in faith looking forward to the cross. We die in faith looking backwards to the cross. But many of you remember earlier in this very book and in this very guy's life that, well, the city was surrounded and the servant gets up and he looks and Elijah just prays, open his eyes so he can see. And he opens his eyes and he sees the armies of God surrounding the entire city. In any case, Elijah says to him, and this should be an encouragement to at least a few of us, take a bow and some arrows. And he took, I know Bud likes that, but he said, took himself, that's not where I'm going with this though. He took himself a bow and some arrows. Bud takes these commands literally. He should call himself Elijah. And he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. And Elijah put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. And he said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you've destroyed them. And he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now, I like what happens in these last verses, and there are just a couple other short sections. But God uses Elijah to strengthen the hand of the king, even as Elijah is nearing his death. And I think that this should speak not just to those of us who are getting older. It's a serious mistake to think that our usefulness for the Lord is determined by our age, be we young or old or our health or our strength. God uses the young and old. He uses the strong and the weak to proclaim His word and accomplish His will. And here you get this wonderful picture. It's a show and tell. It's like, get the arrows, get the bow. The guy's got them. The king has them. And then Elijah's hands are on his hands. And it's like this aging prophet, even near death. He still strengthens the king. God's still using him. And then he confirms the future once more. And Elijah, well, he expresses anger at the king's apparent lack of zeal or dedication. I don't understand it completely. But he's just saying, hey, if you were really into this, you would have been smacking the ground over and over. And now it's going to be three and you're out. And we read that's exactly what happened. Well, Elijah died and they buried him. But that's not the end of the story. The raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year, and it was as they were burying a man, suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elijah. Well, all they're trying to do is get away, and they've got this guy, there's not time for a proper burial, so they just kind of throw him in there with Elijah's bones, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, I like this, you have to like it. But in fact, it's a wonderful reminder that our usefulness to the Lord, well, it may continue even after our death. I mean, if you're getting older and you're like, oh, I don't know how the Lord could use me, or you're real young and don't know how the Lord could use you, hey, He used a dead man's bones. He can use you. And so it was, you know, they're burying this guy. And this actually addresses a very fundamental and ongoing concern of people that I talk to, and I'm sure that you talk to people who ask questions like this: how can a dead man give me life? You know, the dead man they're talking about, of course, isn't Elijah, but Jesus. Oh, we know he died on the cross, but all that stuff, we're not really sure what happened to him. I heard someone stole the body, or I heard this, or I heard that, or I saw some new special, or I read some book. Man, read this book. This one has it right. And what happened is that he died, yes, but he was buried and rose again as he said he would. In fact, when Paul tells us, this is the gospel, this is the message that saves from sin, that delivers from wrath, he says, I received it and I preached it to you, and you stand in it, by which you're saved if you hold fast that word I preached, unless you believed in vain. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We acknowledge Jesus died, and he died a criminal's death, though he was completely innocent, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He was buried. That's the proof he was dead. He rose again the third day, which is the proof he was who he claimed to be and accomplished what he came to do. And so here's the picture. All this according to the scriptures. It was plan A. It was always what God had purposed and planned, because he knew what was going to happen. But all of that to say that this is the solution. When people are like, how could a dead guy save me? He can't. Only a live guy can save you. What I like to do, and I've actually had people ask me that exact question: how can someone who died on a cross 2,000 years ago save me? I'm like, well, how could somebody who didn't die on a cross and rise again the third day save you? That's the real question, you see. How could someone else save you? He's the only one who even suggested he could or would. But Hazael, king of Syria, verse 22, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And the Lord was gracious to him and had compassion on him and regarded them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. And Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured the land from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he'd taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz by his father by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Listen, what a glorious reminder that God's faithfulness to us is based on his nature and his word. His nature, we're told here, because he was gracious and compassionate. And we sang it earlier. It's why we chose it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's faithful to you and will be, because he's gracious and compassionate. Once more, he says, because of his word, because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by the way, we have even more precious promises as partakers of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Well, in any case, we function today as priests praying for one another, for our families, for our fathers and mothers, our brothers and sisters, our children, our relatives, our neighbors, our roommates, our schoolmates, our co-workers. We function as priests when we pray, and we function as prophets when we preach. And when we say, thus says the Lord, listen, not everybody tunes in, but at least we're telling them the truth. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, for this family, and for the way you've worked in it. We thank you, Lord, that it's always been about you. And that all of us get it. It's your work based on your nature and your faithfulness to your word, your covenant. And Lord, as we preach the simple message, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's forgiveness in him. It was always according to your word. He died for our sins. He didn't just die on a cross. He died with purpose, that we might be redeemed and reconciled, restored, made new. He was buried and rose again the third day. And Lord, I pray right now, and we join in unison. You tell us we're a nation of kings and priests unto you. And so, Lord, we gather together now in prayer, and we lift up our families and those who've never given their lives to you, or the many who've dedicated their lives but not lived them for you. Those who are struggling, Lord, and stumbling, we lift them up to you, Lord. We ask you to work in them and draw them to you. And Lord, we ask if there'd be any tonight, anyone here that's never surrendered their life, that this would be the night, that you would work that miracle, that you would soften their heart, and that the truth of your word would penetrate. And they'd have the hope we have in you, the peace we found in you, the life you've given and purposed and planned. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do that this evening, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with and for you, and well, as he's been so faithful to do, he'll show you he's here and he's real. And yeah, he died, but he rose again. And he offers you forgiveness, pardon, life eternal, life abundant. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if so, don't leave this place without getting things right with the Lord, surrendering your life to the Lord. And I'd ask you just to raise your hand, and we'll pray together. Lord, you are at work, and we're grateful for it. You're the one who said your word will never return to you void. You'll always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So, Lord, you're the only one that knows if there are, well, people here that have yet to really surrender their life. And you know each of us perfectly. You know, Lord, what you're wanting to do tonight and what you've planned and purposed for us tomorrow. And Lord, I pray that you'll just find us yielded and surrendered and pliable and attentive to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey.